take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. I want to just mention that if you want the little monthly reading schedule that I print up and cut out, it's at the front desk already. We had them in the back pew last week, and then any leftovers are there. It's the same, basically the same as the sheet of paper that as the handout has. Psalm 119, looking at verses 121 through 128. 121 through 128. This is the Ain or Ayin segment. Each letter of or each line of the strophe starts with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I think it's the 16th letter. And as we go through this, hopefully we can learn some things that will help us this week. Psalm 119, verses 121 through 128. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. We begin looking here where David says, I have done judgment and justice. And as we think about that, think back to the time when this was written, many of the kings of ancient kings and rulers were very whimsical. They were despots. They would do whatever they wanted. They didn't really mete out judgment or justice. They were selfish, heartless, and oppressive. They were kings, and they did anything they wanted, or they ruled in their own personal interests. But David could say, I didn't do that. I have done judgment and justice. He was a righteous man. He wasn't a selfish man. He wasn't generally someone who was heartless and whimsical and did whatever he wanted. He followed the Lord's judgments. He followed the law of God, as we can see throughout this psalm in particular. And so he was able to say, I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. The idea being that people that are oppressors are not full of justice or judgment, but he's saying, let me be treated as I have treated others. It's this prayer. Don't leave me to oppressors, people that are not full of judgment or justice, but don't leave me to them. And let me just, that should be cause for us to think of our own actions. Maybe many of us aren't kings. We don't make decisions about big things like a king would. We're not rulers of a country, or maybe not even of a company. But we have decisions to make, and we should make those decisions, those judgments with justice, whether it's just in our family, our life, just with our friends. And we should remember that our life is not for ourselves, but we should live as in justice and make our decisions, our judgments with justice. Otherwise, if we don't, we have no right to pray and ask God not to leave us to our oppressors. Jesus taught us to do unto others as we would have. Wait, did he? Yes, he did teach that. There's a certain way to say that, but he taught both ways. But anyway, the point is that we shouldn't pray for us to, well, we can still pray for it. We can't expect God to answer our prayers for deliverance from unjust people when we've been unjust ourselves. David could say, I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Then he says, be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Now, I think we understand what the word surety means, but I want to just, I learned where the word comes from, and it kind of helps. It might help you understand its meaning even better. The word surety has behind it the idea of something bound together or wound together. If you were to take two two strands of rope or something like that, and let's say one is weak and the other is stronger. You take the stronger one and wind it around the weaker one. Pretty soon, the rope has the strength of the stronger one. That's the idea behind the word surety. That's where it would come. If we think of surety, I think particularly, firstly, in financial matters. If you have a child and you're going to help them get off on their feet, and they have no credit or anything like that, or they can make their house payments, but the bank doesn't think they can make their house payments. You can sign for them. You can co-sign for them. You can become surety for them. When the bank looks at that loan, do they see the weak 22-year-old, or do they see this financial strength of the 45-year-old or 55-year-old or however old you are? What do they see? They see the strength of the older one, the one who's become surety for them. So that's the idea of we get entangled. When we are surety for someone, we are entangled in the other person's interests. That's the idea behind the word. And so here, David asks God to become his surety. He's weak. We are weak. We don't have any good in us. We don't have any right to claim anything. But he says, be surety for thy servant for good. And so he's asking God. He's asking God to cover him, to account for him for good. And he says, be surety for thy servant. Here in these eight verses, he uses the term thy servant three times. Now, that's a pretty lot in a small amount of time. And so he likes the claim of servant. He's not saying I'm a poor, miserable servant. He's saying I'm your servant. And the picture and the idea you get is that this master is not a ruthless master. It's somebody who cares for his servant, who will stand up for a servant because it's his possession, and he's going to take care of it, and so take care of him. So he can say boldly, be surety for thy servant for good, let not the proud oppress me. So he's appealing to God's ownership when he says, thy servant. The next verse says, mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. The word I there is the eyes, is the plural of the letter that this section is. David is kind of using a poetical device there, and I'm not saying it right, but ayin, the letter ayin means I. And so that's that ayin, or just to make up a plural Hebrew word, ayins. I'm sure it's not that. but you take ayin plural, that's the word that starts this. So he says, eyes, mine eyes fail for thy salvation. Now, what the idea of failing is that it's watching for it and waiting and continuing to wait. And even in a sense becoming maybe slightly discouraged or disappointed. As human beings, we think that we need deliverance immediately, don't we? We get into trouble, we need out of trouble right away. And that's the idea here. He says, I need salvation, deliverance from this problem that I'm in, and I want it now. I need it now. And we don't always get it now, do we? It's just like he's saying here, mine eyes fail, I'm waiting and continue to wait. And yet, I think as he says that, they haven't failed. He hasn't quit. That's why he's telling the Lord about this. He's saying, my eyes fail. I'm waiting. I'm continually waiting. I continue to wait for your salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Then verse 124, the verse that we worked on this week. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. Deal with thy servant. Again, this is where we see the second time he uses that phrase, thy servant. Says, I'm your servant. Deal with thy servant. That word deal with thy servant kind of, sometimes you think about it, you could, or I don't know, think, meditate, whatever the word is. To me, it has kind of a fearful or a scary feature to it. sense to it. Do we really want God to deal with us? Who we are, when we realize who we are, what we are, what we have done, the way we act in our lives, would we really want God to deal with us? And yet, that's not the end of the phrase, is it? It says, deal with me, or deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy. That's how we want God to deal with us. But we say that, and we can say, yes, we praise the Lord for His mercy, and then we live as if we don't need God's mercy. We'll admit it academically. We'll admit it while we sit in Sunday school that we need mercy. But we live kind of so nonchalant that we just do whatever we want, and then when it comes time, we say, Lord, deal with me according to thy mercy. We do need God's mercy. And we can't exist without His mercy. Our lives would be miserable. We'd have many, many problems and they'd be our own problems. They'd be ones that we brought upon ourselves. And yet we don't have that many. We have our share of problems, and they're good for us, as we've learned earlier this summer. But we don't have nearly what we deserve, because God deals with us according to His mercy, not according to His justice. We have no other standing before God, really, except because of His mercy. And then He says, teach me. Deal with me according to unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I should know. We should know what God wants. We should know God's statutes. And yet we continually need taught them. Now, why is it that we need taught them, if we think about it? Why is it that we need taught His statutes? Well, because we're sinners. We have, for one, our nature is corrupt. It's not before we even think of corrupt. It's finite. We're a creation. We can't remember everything. We don't know everything. We're helpless. We're finite. And then on top of that, we're corrupt. We've sinned. And that sin nature bends us away from God. It doesn't make us want to learn the things of God. It bends us away from God. And all these things in us, all of who we are and what we've done, make us someone that needs to be taught, but doesn't deserve to be taught at all. We should have, how many times have you said to somebody, how many times have I told you that already? You should know that by now. And how many times do we do things that we know better than? It's in our nature. Now, because it's in our nature, it is not an excuse. It's an explanation for it. It's not an excuse. It does not excuse that we're wrong. But we need God's teaching, and we can have it because He's merciful. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. And then He says again, I am thy servant. This is the most emphatic declaration. I'm your servant. I'm not anyone else's servant. I'm thy servant. And whose servant are you? Who do you serve? I serve the Lord. I come to church on Sunday, and I give my offering in the offering plate, and I even go out on Saturdays. But when you're not doing those things, when you're not doing the things that you've put into your schedule, and that's good for us. We need to put things into our schedule to serve the Lord. But when we're not doing those things, are we our own servant, or do we serve? Who do we serve? Are we the Lord's servant? It's a spiritual matter, and so it's not something that we can just physically see and put tangible things on. It has to be a spiritual matter in our own hearts. It has to be answered in that way also. I'm thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. He says, I need understanding in order to know the word. I need understanding in order to know the word. Now, you think about these words, knowledge and understanding and things like that. You think, okay, how does the kind of, you say, well, we need to know it and then understand it. But here he says, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. I think you do have to know the words of Scripture before you can really understand them. But then you need understanding in order to know what to do with the words of Scripture. Anybody can memorize Scripture. Anybody can read a lot of Scripture and even understand what it says. But after understanding what it says, we need to know how to use that understanding. We need to know how to apply that to our lives. And we need the Holy Spirit for that. God promised the Holy Spirit to us. Jesus did it when He said, "I have to leave, but I'll send the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into all truth." And so that we have the Holy Spirit is given to us to help us understand how to help our how to use the understanding that we have of Scripture, what we should do because of what we know, how to use the Word, how to be able to remember the Word, or how to remember the Word. There's certain things we want understanding. I was thinking about this. Different people learn things in different ways, and of course, I think the way to learn, I learn things is the best way to learn things. Okay, I'm not a prideful person at all. So just if you learn the way I do, you'll be the smart person. Anyway, if I'm a smart person, I just say that to say I was talking this week with some of our teachers, and we were just having a conversation about things in the past, and these were teachers that taught me when I was anyway. The older teachers, and one of them said, "Oh, I remember just studying like crazy because I knew you'd come to class and say, 'Can it be done this way?'" and I thought, "Oh, I didn't know that." I knew in my recent studies that I would raise my hand a lot, and most of the thing, what I wanted to know, a person would teach, and I would say, "So," I would try to restate it. And why am I trying to restate it? Because I want to make sure that my understanding matches the teacher's understanding. I don't want to just hear the words. And that's what we need. If I understand it, I hardly need to study for the test unless the teacher is going to ask some particular tiny amount of detail. If he's just looking to make sure that the students understand and I understand, then I understand. I don't have to waste time memorizing the 52nd letter of the 14th note on the third page of my information. So if we understand God's Word, it's much easier to know what to do with it. He says, "I'm your servant, give me understanding that I may know thy Word." If all we're concerned about is knowing certain words and not understanding it, we're going to be bound with this huge amount of information that we need to remember and that we're responsible for, and we don't know what to do with it. So we need to pray for understanding. And the Holy Spirit can give us that understanding, so we need understanding so that not just know what the words are and what they say, but understand how God would have us use those in our lives as His servants. "I'm thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time," verse 126, "it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." The enemies of God, the prideful, have made void the law of God. They disregard it. They live without it. They even, as you look around, it seems like they succeed. They have success in their lives without it. And so the psalmist says, "Lord, it's time for you to work. It's time for you. We can't really thwart the plans of the unrighteous, but we can watch and watch the Lord do that. It shouldn't be a concern of ours necessarily to try to work to prove God true. God will prove Himself true. And I say that because the next two verses tell us what we can do. The unrighteous, the prideful make void the law of God. They could care less about the law of God. They try to prove that they can have a successful life without the law of God. And we plead to God for Him to do His work while we love His commandments. Therefore, they make void God's law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold. I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." Now, think about gold. And to us, gold is not such a... In our culture, in our society, gold has some value, but it's not as much as it was in these days. You hear our advertisements on the radio. People want you to. It wasn't today, so I don't remember exactly, but you can get Australian koalas. How many have heard that commercial? You can get Australian koalas for the stunning price of $98 each, and you can only buy five at a time. In these economic times, people, in hard economic times, people always want gold. Okay, and what they don't tell you is how many ounces that Australian koala is. Anybody bought them? Nobody's going to admit that, right? Because in these times, gold is kind of, we know it has value, but it doesn't seem to have that enduring value in the type of culture and economic situation that we are in today. But in these days, what was gold? Gold was riches. It was also security. It was prestige. It would even give you power. You have gold and you can hire 100,000 mercenaries from another nation to protect you, to destroy your enemies or whatever. Gold is much more powerful and much more influential in these days, in those days, than it is in these days. And he says, therefore, I love thy commandments above gold. Now, just ask yourself, what if obedience to God's word would cause you to lose your riches? What if obedience to God's word would cause you to lose some security, some prestige? If you wouldn't be thought of so highly if you obeyed God's word. You wouldn't have as much power, whether it's business power, political power, whatever kind of power you have. You wouldn't have as much of that if you obeyed God's word. What do you love more? Do you love the power, the prestige, the security, the riches more than God's word? The psalmist says, the others make void God's law, but I love thy commandments above gold, yea, fine gold. And then he says, I can't prove you true. You do that yourself. But I can esteem thy precepts, all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Verse 128. That verse we've heard a lot. And why? Why do you hear that verse a lot? Anybody want to venture a guess? We got a few minutes left. Actually, anybody want to venture a guess? Raise a hand and say, why do we hear that? Why do we hear that verse a lot? There's a certain idea in it. The word all. You see all there twice? And then you see the word every. It's kind of comprehensive. It doesn't leave anything out, does it? Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. There's no ground uncovered. There's nothing unaddressed. There's the words all there. We need to think this way about God's word. Let me say, God's word, God is. I said this one of the first lessons I gave when I started teaching this class. So let me just ask you, is there anything God doesn't think about? No. I say, well, does he really think about what car I drive? Does he not think about it? God is all-knowing, right? He's all-knowing. So there's nothing he doesn't think about. Does God think neutrally about anything? What God's thoughts are right, right? Correct? All of God's thoughts are right. So if we don't think like God, we are wrong. Okay? Now, and what the psalmist says is, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things. God has thoughts about everything. And he says, whatever God thinks about everything, I say is right. Now, whether we practice that, we have to conform ourselves to that. But I say, the psalmist says, and we need to learn to say and to believe and change our life to say that everything God thinks about everything is right. I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. If you love the truth, the more you love the truth, the more you hate and despise falsehood. You're going to hate it everywhere you find it. You're going to hate it outside in everything you see outside of you. You're going to hate it inside in every portion of your own life. That was a falsehood. You were not true to yourself. I was not true. I hate that. I hate every false way, not just the false ways of others. I hate my own false ways. And in the same sense, and personally, but even idiot, ideal, whatever, when we talk about ideas and thoughts, we hate falsehood outside of us. We hate the ideas of abortion and homosexuality. But we also hate wrong ideas within our church, within what we believe. There's things that we talk about and generally agree on, but if there's a falsehood in there, we want to root it out. We hate it. And to me, we even hate the false promotion of a good idea. You understand what I'm saying? Telling a lie or being untruthful doesn't promote a truthful end. Now, many times, this to me, it makes me very mad. We have different things that we stand for. We stand for something that's right, and then somebody goes and tells a lie or tells an untruth or just doesn't have their facts straight, and it wouldn't be that hard to get their facts straight. That's, if you love the truth, you hate that too. I'm not saying that that's, well, it's all, if it's falsehood, it's big. It doesn't matter where it is, we hate falsehood if we love the truth. And we need to be that way. We need to be zealous for the truth. Always looking for the truth, always promoting the truth, always wanting to fight truthfully and hating any and every false way. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. God's word is right. What God thinks about everything, and He does think about everything, what His thoughts about everything are right. Ours, unless they're His, are wrong. And we hate every false way. Our wrong thoughts, others' wrong ways. We hate everything that's false. We esteem and love the truth of God and His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that as we learn it and study it and understand it, we can grow more strong and more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, in our own lives. We pray that You'd help us to be Christ-like in our attitude, in our thoughts, in our actions, in all that we do and are. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would guide us into this way. We ask that You'd bless our preaching service and the preaching of Your word. And we pray that we would be strengthened, encouraged, and challenged by it this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.